Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 5. The fifth chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, which called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We're so grateful indeed that the Lord Jesus was willing to go to the cross of Calvary, to shed his blood there. And we're so thankful for the convicting power of thy Spirit that showed us our need. Brought so many people here tonight to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray that every day you'll help us to remind ourselves of the great deliverance that has been wrought on our behalf. You'll help us to see the great gratitude that should exist in our hearts because we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of thy dear Son. We're asking now that you'll help us as we look into this word together that we might have your insight. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. In our verse-by-verse studies through 1 Peter, we have come now to the final chapter, and we've reached to this point the eighth verse. Here we see that the apostle takes us to a new subject. He's been talking about humility, about the ramifications of it, things that it should cause us to be and do. As he comes now to verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. As I've often pointed out to you in the past, the word sober, as we have it in our King James Version, is an old English word that has nothing to do with sobriety as we generally think of it today. There are numerous Bible passages that tell us to stay away from alcoholic beverages, but this is not one of them. To be sober in the Bible means to be serious. Not to take things lightly, particularly the subject that's under discussion here in verse 8. In the second place, he says to be vigilant or to be watchful. And he gives the reason in the latter part of that eighth verse. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In studying the Lord Jesus Christ, we have often noted how the Bible gives to him a great many names and titles. He's called the King of Kings. He's called a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's called the bright and morning star. the Word, the truth, the resurrection, the light, the life, the vine, the Prince of Peace, the captain of our salvation. There are literally scores of names and titles that are given to the Lord Jesus here in the Word of God. No doubt the primary reason for all these descriptive terms is that there is no single term which would be adequate. If we want to know something about the Lord's work, about His character, about His personality, it's necessary to approach those things from many directions. To see the Lord Jesus much like a multifaceted jewel, because that's what He is, speaking metaphorically. To a far lesser degree, this is true of anybody. Just to give their name is something that reveals very little about them. If I introduce you to someone and I say, "This is Mr. Jones," that doesn't tell you much, because you can go to the phone books across the nation and find tens of thousands of Mr. Joneses, none of them meaning anything unless you know them a little more intimately, know something about them. But I can give you some titles which belong to Mr. Jones which help you a great deal. I can say he's a husband, he's a father, he's a grandfather, he's a businessman, he's a Christian, he's a deacon, he's a tennis player, he's a gardener. And I can go down the line giving you various names and titles that apply to various aspects of his life to the point that you begin to know a great deal about his personality and about his character. So many more names and titles are required in describing the Lord, because He is, besides being God manifest in the flesh, a multifaceted personality like no other. That which is true of men generally, that which is true of the Lord Jesus specifically, is also true of the devil. Throughout the Bible, the Spirit of God gives names and titles, such as the ones we have here in verse 8, which reveal to us something about the character, something about the activities of the one who is the enemy of our soul. And I believe that if we look here at these verses, this 8th verse in particular, we'll find three very vital pieces of information given to us in these names that are applied to it. In this passage, he's called your adversary. He's called the devil. He's called a roaring lion. In other passages that we find throughout the Bible, the Spirit of God calls him Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning, the king over all the children of pride, the prince and power of the air, the god of this world, the father of lies, the prince of this world, Apollyon, the destroyer, Diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, the serpent, the great red dragon, Leviathan, the enemy, the evil one, the list goes on and on. Because all these are snapshots, word pictures, showing us the devil from a little bit different angle. And as you can appreciate just by the reading of that terminology used by the Bible, every one of those names and titles sheds a little bit more light on our understanding of who he is and what he does. Tonight we only have time to examine three of his titles, these three that are found in this verse: adversary, devil, and roaring lion. Whenever you're studying a passage like this on your own, the most important ingredient is called thinking. All good Bible study consists of two things: reading and thinking. Reading, first of all, so that you get familiar with what is in the Bible, and then thinking so that you'll know what it all means. I want you to turn with me for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because I want to show you a passage which is the key to all Bible study. First Corinthians chapter 2. We want to read at verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's a favorite verse of people who memorize verses. It's one of the aesthetic verses to add a little glory to Christianity, to make us think something about the majesty of God. But I'm afraid that most people generally quote this verse alone as a sort of oblique insinuation that there's an excuse for being spiritually ignorant. They give this as a reason for why we are not to be expected to know much about spiritual truth. If eye has not seen it, and ear has not heard it, then it's only inevitable that we're not going to know a great deal about it. We can just sit back and contemplate the fact that the ways of God are very mysterious and go on about our business. That's not so. In fact, if you read the passage, you'll see that just the opposite is being taught. There's a contrast here that's tremendously important. The ninth verse says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Those things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The whole point of these two verses and the passage as a whole is to make us aware that there is a tremendous difference between the spiritual blindness of the natural man and the Spirit-wrought enlightenment of the spiritual man. The mysterious implications of verse 9 are the very things that God intends to reveal by his Spirit according to verse 10. The natural man cannot receive them. That's what verse 14 says. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Verse 11 is saying the same thing. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. These are things the natural man's eye has not seen, that is here has not heard. The natural man can perceive that which is available to the natural spirit of man. But there are certain things, many things, which can only be properly apprehended by the Spirit of God. And that's why it's necessary for the Spirit of God to come take up residence in a human being before we can understand the Bible. Notice verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, talking about believers, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It's not something you have to labor over. You don't have to figure out some way to twist God's arm to get him to do what he doesn't want to do in revealing his truth. Paul says, I'm talking to you about the things which are freely given to us of God. Then in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That phrase is the key to effective Bible study. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Comparing one part of the Bible to another part of the Bible. Comparing one Bible principle with another Bible principle. Comparing one Bible character with another Bible character. That's how you know the reality of the 10th verse, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. If you want to know the Bible and understand its meaning, there are only three requirements. Number one, get saved. You have to do that for the reason that we've just seen here in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible is the things of the Spirit of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Because the Bible is a Spirit-inspired book, you must have the Holy Spirit living in your heart because you've come to know the Lord Jesus before you can understand the Bible. This is not to say that you cannot understand the Bible historically to some degree. There are great multitudes of lost Bible scholars and preachers who speak numerous times a week on the Bible, things they understand about it. But we're talking now about those things which are inspired into this book by the Holy Spirit. Those things which cannot be seen in the reading of it. So that's the first requirement for Bible study, to get saved. The second requirement is to get right. We must be in that proper relationship to the Lord, which causes him to bless us and allow his Spirit to become our teacher. These are the things, as we saw it, which are freely given to us of God. But they're not freely given to us if we're out of fellowship with the Lord. They're not freely given to us if we're in some kind of spiritual trouble with Him. We saw it in our last study in 1 Peter 5. Wherefore God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You have to humble yourself to understand the Bible. And not just by your own definition, by God's definition. It's easy to walk around contemplating how humble you are, but it's something else to come into the presence of God and know that He must be convinced of your humility before He's going to let you have some insight into what the Bible teaches. The third requirement for Bible study is to get busy. Get busy with that principle there in the 13th verse, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Comparing one part of the Bible with another. Comparing one Bible principle to another, one Bible character to another, so that these things begin to come together in our mind, fall into place as the Spirit of God enlightens our understanding. So you can see that understanding the Bible is not a great mystery. All you have to do is get in line with the three rules of Bible study that are illustrated in this passage. Number one, get saved. Number two, get right. And number three, get busy. Get busy comparing spiritual things with spiritual. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and see if we can do that in a practical manner. We want to look at this 8th verse. We want to examine God's admonition to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the best way to start is to think. It doesn't do much good to think if you haven't been reading your Bible, but we'll talk about that anyway. If we think, we wonder to ourselves, what do we know about Satan? What is his most consistent characteristic where God is concerned? The answer is that he's a counterfeiter. He likes to duplicate, usually to the evil extreme, that which God does, that which God is. The way he got into trouble in the first place was a desire to be like the Most High. He wanted to dethrone God, to take his position, and he was cast down because of it. So because the devil is jealous of God in every way, he's always seeking somehow to parallel his person and work. Take the Trinity, for example. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The devil is a father. God is a father. The devil is a father. God is the father of truth. He had a son who said, I am the truth. The devil is the father of lies. So the devil will settle for that, just being the father of lies. It's the antagonistic counterpart to what God is. The devil also has a son, at least in the metaphorical sense, the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be the image of the invisible God, the God of this world. Instead of being God manifest in the flesh, as the Son was, the Lord Jesus, the Antichrist is going to be Satan manifest in the flesh. And there's the Holy Spirit. Satan has an unholy spirit. The Bible calls it the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. Just as the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in the believer to work in us, it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure, the Spirit of Satan comes and takes up residence in the lost, in the unbeliever, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Because there is a Holy Trinity, Satan, out of this great jealousy that dwells within him, wanted to manifest himself in an unholy trinity. And that's exactly what he does. So if we think about it, we come to the conclusion that the devil is a counterfeiter. He likes to do things which parallel what God does. And if we apply that kind of thinking to these three titles that are given to the devil in this passage, we can understand a little more about what the Apostle Peter is saying to us. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're given three titles: adversary, number 1, devil, number 2, and roaring lion, number 3. Let's take the adversary. If you look that up in Strong's Concordance of the Greek language, you'll discover that it means an opponent in a lawsuit. It's talking about the kind of adversarial relationship that you find in the courtroom. If you compare spiritual things with spiritual, and think about what you know about the Bible, you'll remember that not too many months ago we were studying verse by verse through the book of 1 John. We came to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, and you heard these words: "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We noted that the word advocate in that passage means an attorney, a lawyer, someone who defends us before the bar of God. With that in mind, you can see what the devil is up to when he's called the adversary. The devil is the adversary. The Lord is the advocate. The devil is the opponent in a lawsuit. He's the prosecuting attorney. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the defense attorney. He's our advocate with the Father. I'm sure you know about the lawsuit. The devil takes us to court, much the way he did Job in the opening portion of his book. The devil takes our situation before the bar of God, who's the judge. And he points to us and he says, "This person is a lawbreaker." Right here in the Bible, we have 3,763 commands of God. Look at the great multitude that they've broken. He says, "I demand that these lawbreakers be punished according to that punishment which is suitable for their crime." He says these people should be found guilty of breaking the law. And the Bible says, "Though man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." He's the prosecuting attorney. He's the opponent in the lawsuit. He's the adversary. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He carries out the defense of those who are saved. The Lord Jesus points to his people and he says, "You cannot try these people. They've been pardoned. There's no reason for them to be here before the bar of God. I shed my blood. I paid the penalty. They must be set free." Of course, you have to keep in mind that this only applies to those who are saved. Those who have indeed come to know the Lord Jesus by accepting the pardon that he offers to lost sinners. After the war between the states, also known to Yankees as the Civil War, more correctly known as the War of Northern Aggression, Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, was offered a pardon. He had been not only a military man, the Army of the Confederacy, he'd been a congressman, a senator, a cabinet member, a presidential advisor. And so a pardon was offered to him. But he rejected it. He gave the reason for rejecting his pardon as he stood in the Capitol in Mississippi and gave his farewell address. Jefferson Davis said, "Repentance must precede the right of pardon, and I have not repented." He said, "I deliberately say that if I had it to do over again, I would do just as I did in 1861. He gives something about how people get saved. By the way, the record testifies that he probably was saved. He said, "Repentance must precede the right of pardon, and I have not repented." So Satan is the adversary. The Lord Jesus is the advocate. And secondly, here in verse 8, we find another word used to describe Satan, the word devil. The Greek word is the word diabolos, the word from which we get our English word diabolical. Devil, or diabolos, means slanderer or accuser. The book of the Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. So not only is the devil the prosecuting attorney in this lawsuit against us, he's also the witness for the prosecution. He's not only the father of lies, he's the liar. Some of what he says about us is the truth. But he's willing to be a slanderer, willing to say whatever necessary to see us condemned. He's the accuser who intends to slander us in the sight of both God and men with both true and false accusations. Satan is called the devil. But the Lord Jesus Christ is called the deliverer. Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says, "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer." Satan is the condemner. The Lord Jesus is the deliverer. Satan comes to witness against us. The Lord Jesus comes to witness for us. So there's the adversary and the advocate. There's the devil and there is the deliverer. But the third title given to Satan in this verse is that of the roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion. It says, "as a roaring lion," speaking metaphorically. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, we find that a title given to the Lord Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The devil's idea again is to be his own parallel to what God is doing. If the Lord Jesus is going to be a lion, he's going to be a lion. You know about lions. They destroy people. I read one time that the lion is the only animal which eats its victims entirely, bones and all. When it devours somebody, it does it upright, from beginning to end, a total devouring. And naturalists say that by the time you hear the roar of a lion, it's usually too late if you're the one he's after, because they roar just as they're about to attack. Peter's saying here that the devil is someone who is constantly nearby. He's always ready to strike. On the spur of the moment, it is his purpose to do whatever is necessary to devour people. So Satan is not only pictured as the adversary, the prosecuting attorney, and the devil, the witness for the prosecution. He's also the executor, the hangman, one who devours those who reject the Lord Jesus. You have to remember that all these ideas that you get and hear and read about the devil sitting on a throne down in hell, welcoming people in, is something that somebody made up. The devil's never been in hell. When he goes there, he's not going to be there sitting upon a throne. When he goes there the first time, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. But the devil likes to see people go to hell. The reason being that his one goal in the course of his existence is to dishonor God. The idea is that when a soul is lost, that somehow dishonors God. It can't be true. Not when you consider the absolute perfection of God's nature and all his doings, but philosophically that has to be the idea behind the evil of it. His main goal is to destroy. To destroy the souls of men and women in hell. Barring that, to destroy the lives of believers right here in this world. His principal purpose is not just to take a bite out of people and leave them alone. He's pictured as devouring. He wants total destruction, the condemnation of the soul. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And of course, stemming out of the fact that from the human standpoint, his lineage can be traced back through the tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel. But if you look at the reference to him in that regard, you will find that the context in which it's presented is that the Lord is coming himself in devouring fashion. He's coming at the close of the tribulation period. The Bible says that when he comes, at that juncture in history, he's going to be clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. He's coming to mete out the wrath of God. He will appear on the scene as the Battle of Armageddon is in progress to bring about the kind of destruction necessary to put an end to that. The saved will be with him. The lost will be against him. The judge of all the earth will do right. As we close this message, I want you to remember the analogy of this passage. The lawsuit has been filed. There's an adversary who's out to doom and damn your soul forever. There's a devil who accuses you, in many cases justly, of the fact that you're a sinner, you've broken the law of God. And there is a roaring lion, a devourer, who wants to see you destroyed, see you lose your soul forever. The lawsuit has been filed. The prosecutor has a good case. He claims that each one of us is guilty of the crime of being a sinner. The Lord Jesus wants to defend us. But he can only defend us if we have accepted by faith the pardon which he offers. There was a time long ago when the U.S. Supreme Court made good decisions. In 1829, they made one. There's a man named George Wilson. He was tried for murder and robbery. He was found guilty. He was convicted. He was sentenced to be hanged. There were some extenuating circumstances. George Wilson had a lot of friends. So they prevailed upon then-President Andrew Jackson to give this man a pardon. Jackson agreed to do it. They offered the man the pardon, and he wouldn't have it. He said, I'm guilty of the crime, and I deserve to be punished, and I'm going to be punished. Well, then they didn't know what to do, because here was a man that had a presidential pardon, signed, sealed, and delivered. Here was the state not knowing what to do about a public execution of somebody who was in that condition. So they sent the case to the U.S. Supreme Court. The court said this: a pardon depends entirely upon the person receiving it to make it valid. Since Wilson refused to receive it, he must be executed as sentenced. And he was. Isaiah chapter 55 says this: seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God has offered you a pardon. You can't buy it. You can't deserve it. It doesn't cost you anything. It's the gift of God, which is eternal life. God has offered you a pardon. Jefferson Davis said, repentance must precede the right of pardon. And I have not repented. Are you going to have to say that one day when you stand before the judge of all the earth? Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we're asking now that you'll take this word that we've studied together, that you'll impress it upon our minds and hearts, that you cause those who are lost to see their need for thy pardon, those who are saved to appreciate it. We pray these things not because we deserve them, but because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has made us worthy. We pray it in his name. Amen.